So we read from Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 15, the word of the Lord as follows. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, so you are this day, as you are this day. And furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And then we turn in the New Testament to the Gospel according to John chapter 4. Verses 19 to 26. And the Lord Jesus is having this conversation with the woman of Samaria at the well. And then among other things, he says, beginning at verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I, who speak to you, am he." Thus far. After the proclamation of the gospel, we're going to sing together from hymn 11, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. I preach to you this afternoon from the Word of our God, as you find it in Lord's Day, summarized in Lord's Day 35 from the Scriptures, questions and answers 96, 97, and 98, which are all about the second commandment about not worshiping idols. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. So question and answer 96, what does God require in the second commandment? We are not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all. God cannot and God may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Creatures may be portrayed, but God forbids us to make or have images of them in order to worship them or to serve God through them. But may images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? No, for we should not be wiser than God. He wants his people to be taught not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. That's fine. Beloved congregation of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, there are two words. They both begin with L. And they are two words that we often have trouble with, trouble understanding, applying properly. The one word is the word love. You may know that the word love is used in different ways in the Bible. Sometimes, of course, love is used of the relationship between the Father and the Son. At other times, the word love is used to describe the relationship between God and His children. Still, other times, the word love is used to describe God and His relationship to creation, to the world in which we live. So there are all these different aspects of love that we need to be aware of. As well, the other word that we have problems with that begins with L is the word law. How do we understand the law of God today? I think that especially Christians, surprisingly or not, often have trouble with what are we supposed to do with the law of God? And specifically, what are we supposed to do with the Ten Commandments? For many of the evangelical Christian variety, the Ten Commandments don't really function all that much in the Christian life. And that creates, of course, some difficulties. And in that regard, too, it's good that we have the Heidelberg Catechism as a kind of guide to educate and inform us. For you may know, the Heidelberg Catechism also says to us that that word law, just like the word love, has its various contexts and various nuances. If you go back, for example, to the first section of the Catechism called Sin and Misery, there you also find the law of God. How do you know your sin and misery? Out of the law of God. So there the law exposes our sin. There the law shows us that our lives are not always being lived in step or in harmony with the will of God. At other times, the word law is used in connection with Jesus Christ and His redeeming work. He has fulfilled the law, the demands of God's will, perfectly. And then we also come to the use of the law in the third part of the Catechism, that part called thankfulness. And that's what we're in together this afternoon. We're within law, within the context of thankfulness or gratitude. And don't forget that context. Because if you forget the context, you will misapply the law of God as it's meant to be applied in this situation. Now, when we talk about the law in the context of thankfulness, we can say that really there are, as the Ten Commandments shows us, 10 rules, 10 commandments, 10 statutes for thankful Christian living. The first one you saw last week, the first commandment. And here again, as Christians, we sometimes have problems as well, distinguishing between the first and the second commandment. That's why some churches combine the two and say, well, that's really only one commandment altogether. But of course, then they have a problem at the end, so they take what we know as the 10th commandment, and they split it into 9 and into 10. You shall not covet the Lord your God, you shall or not, and then the rest of it. So the point that is being made here is that when we're talking now about law, the second commandment, the first commandment talks about the person of God. Who is the one whom we should serve, whom we should love? And the first commandment says, only God, no one else. No one else should have the place that God has in our lives. He should have the preeminence, the first place. He should be far above and different from anyone and everything else. God deserves to be number one in our life. But that brings us then to the second commandment, and you'll notice the second commandment is about idols, but even broader than that, the second commandment is about our worship. How do we worship? How do we declare this great God of ours to be worthy of praise and adoration? That's what the second commandment is all about. So I'd like to preach to you this afternoon on the following theme, right worship, the second rule of our thankfulness. And we're going to see what is it that regulates our worship, what is it that distorts our worship so often, and what is it that quickens or enlivens our worship today. So those three things. Well, beloved, if we are going to walk properly and faithfully down the road of Christian thankfulness, we need to know God and we need to know how we are to worship Him. So what do we go by? What's the standard that we use? What's the norm? And you will find out, if you do some reading, that the answers are really very diverse. They're all over the map, you might even say. Some people insist that worship, by and large, is purely a matter of personal taste and feeling. In other words, they're saying there is no outside, there is no objective standard that you can appeal to. No, worship is fundamentally, they say, a matter of the heart, and whatever is in sync with your heart must be right. If it makes me feel good, it must be good. If it resonates with my emotions, it must meet with divine approval. If it lifts me up, it must be inspired. And in that connection, it strikes me that for many who call themselves Christians, Christian worship is not about standards at all. It's about the emotional, and it's about the subjective. It used to be the church choice, where you went to church and where you joined as a member, used to be a matter of truth and adherence or understanding of the truth of the gospel, how you took the scriptures and interpreted and understood them. But today, it's much more geared to the question of worship and worship style. What is being preached and taught is overshadowed by how it makes me feel. And what kind of a buzz do I get from it? But then we have to ask ourselves, is that a good and reliable standard to go by? I, for one, would say it's doubtful. For one, our feelings and emotions are fickle and fallen, and they're open to distortion, deception, manipulation. If we did not live as fallen people in a fallen world, it would be different. But we do. We live in a world in which our emotions are not always to be trusted, in which our feelings can lead us astray, in which Satan is always busy in one way or another behind the scenes pulling the strings, and in which the advertising media is always looking for a new button to push. And indeed, I would say to you this afternoon that a large part of what is wrong in our world relates to the fact that we today are allowing our feelings to govern us. For example, I've seen this more than once. A man is married and he has children. But then he comes home one day and he says to his wife that he's met another woman who has swept him off his feet. And so what does he do? He ditches his wife. He ditches his kids. He throws his past overboard. He violates his marriage promises, his familial responsibilities. And he begins to talk like a spoiled brat. I'm entitled to as much happiness as I can squeeze out of this life. I need to follow my heart. And off he goes. Another ruined marriage in its wake. Another family turned inside out as well. So many people today are following their feelings, their emotions, their hearts, their instincts. But unfortunately, it has not made for a better, nicer world. And neither has it resulted in better worship. But then, if worship is not a matter of feelings primarily, there are others who say, well, worship actually is a matter of evangelism. When God's people worship, they need to cater to the outsider and to the unbeliever. So, do unchurched Harry and Mary set the standard? Do we make it all as simple as possible, as entertaining as possible, as inoffensive as possible, as attractive as possible. Well, we do not. We don't turn worship into a rock show or something that resembles such. Because worship, in the first place, is not about people. It's about God. It's about coming into His presence, adoring His person. It's about exalting His name and listening to His word. It's about praising and magnifying His greatness. You know, Psalm 100 sets the main agenda when it says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs." These and so many other scripture passages remind us that God is to be the object of our worship. And of course, all of that is not to dismiss evangelism and say it doesn't matter. It remains a basic mandate, a vital calling of the Church of Jesus Christ. But we shouldn't confuse the two. Worship is directed to God, to His praise and glory. Evangelism is directed to men and women for their repentance and conversion to God. But then, if what regulates our worship is not feeling, and if it's not evangelism, what about tradition? Do we worship this way strictly because we have always done it this way? Now, again, just like feelings and just like evangelism have their place, so tradition has its place as well. Those who reject tradition out of hand, and there are some people like that, I think are just being silly and immature. As human beings, as human societies, as churches, we all develop, whether we like it or not, we develop certain traditions as we go along. Some of you may remember the musical Fiddler on the Roof, and there's kind of a theme in there. It's the tradition. And there is a lot to be admired and retained in that. Our forefathers were not a bunch of dummies, but nevertheless, even tradition is not infallible. In the past, the tradition was that you only sang whole notes in the church. Was that so great? In the past, tradition dictated that Christians had to walk to the church and to the worship services. Was that so feasible? In the past, the tradition had it that the men stood up during the prayer in the church and the women and the children sat down. We ask ourselves, where in the world did that come from? You see, tradition has its place. Every human society has them. But they are far from a sound regulator for our worship. It's far too culturally and ethnically influenced. And so where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us, or it should leave us, as answer 96 of the Catechism, which states very plainly and directly, we are not to worship God in any other manner than He has commanded us in His Word. Quite simply, the Catechism, echoing the Scriptures, insists that it is the Word and the Word of God alone that should determine the shape and the character and the content of our worship. It's the Word that regulates our worship as a token of our thankfulness. But still here too, many may be somewhat disappointed to hear that answer. You know, some people expect the Word of God to furnish them with a specific order of worship, but of course it doesn't do that. In that regard, it's worth noting that The orders of worship in the book of praise are suggested. They aren't mandatory. They aren't tied to any specific text or chapter or verse in the Bible. And some people would like the Word of God to tell us what we may sing or not sing, what instruments we may use or not use, how many prayers should be uttered or not uttered, how long the service should go on or not go, how to dress, not to dress, how often to have Lord's Supper or not to have it. In short, there are many things about our worship that the Word of God doesn't tell us. And why not? Well, maybe, just maybe, it doesn't really matter. And it's not as important as we may think it is. Or perhaps it has to do with different cultures. Or maybe it has to do with being allowed to do some things in different ways. And most assuredly, it has to do with the Holy Spirit of God, who has not told us everything. Nevertheless, beloved, we do believe that the Spirit has told us some things when it comes to worship. You might say it's told us about the real, important, essential, and necessary things. And what are they? For one, it's told us that worship is always a covenantal affair. We read about that in Deuteronomy 4 as well, where it speaks about it in the same terms. You know, it's an activity that takes place within the context of this relationship that God has with His people. In worship, there is this constant back and forth. God speaks, we respond. God speaks, we praise. God speaks, we pray, and we offer, and so forth. This constant interaction is a vital part of our worship. Secondly, the Word of God tells us that our thankful worship should always, and we touched on that already, should always be directed to God in the first place. You know, sometimes worship becomes storytelling. The pastor gets up at the front of the church and he tells story after story, anecdote after anecdote. A lot of them have to do with his family, who are, of course, embarrassed in the pew when they hear all this stuff. But it goes on and on and on. And the impression then is created that worship is all about us, about us people and what happens in our lives and what thrills us and disappoints us, lifts us up, breaks us down. You know. The Scripture says no. In the first place, our worship is to be about God, about who He is, what He's done, what He's doing today, what He will do tomorrow. It's about God and His agenda. Not ours. And thirdly, the Word tells us too that our worship consists of the following elements. Christian worship should have singing, an offering, prayer, the reading of the Word, the proclamation of the Gospel, the administration of the sacraments. You know, the order, the precise order in which you do these things may be debated, but the presence of these things in worship is not up for debate. And fourthly, the Word also tells us about the regularity of worship, the need to worship God regularly. We don't like that word, regularly. We much prefer the word spontaneity. And that's, of course, how a lot of people approach worship. Well, you know, I only go when the Spirit moves me. And I'm sure when I do go, God is happy to see me. Is that a biblical attitude? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says very clearly in Luke chapter 4, He made regular synagogue worship a habit in his life. Every Saturday, you could find him in one or other synagogue in Galilee or beyond. And I remind you of Hebrews 10, which says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing." You know, this COVID thing puts restraints on our coming together. Well, let us continue to hope and pray that it's only for a shorter period of time and that it will not last longer than necessary so that we can come together as a people of God. So meeting together with God and His people together in His house, is there anything greater, better, more fitting than that? And fifthly, the Word of God also tells us that attitude does have a bearing on our worship. You know, the popular saying is, well, come just as you are. And I know it's meant, but it is problematic, right? It gives the impression that casual is in. That you can go to worship without any preparation, without any forethought, without any prayer or concentration. You just kind of amble into the building and plunk yourself down and find a place that you can sit comfortably and relax, and that's it. But, beloved, is that what the Lord Jesus says to the Samaritan woman? Is that in step with worshiping the Lord in reverence and awe? Is that showing that you have a real longing for the truth? Or that you respect the order of the church? Or that you are relying on the Spirit? Or exuding humility? Or aiming for holiness? You know, I would argue that when you come into the presence of the Lord, the last thing you should be is in a casual, carefree, indifferent kind of frame of mind. Because as we read in Deuteronomy, our God is a holy God and a consuming fire. So, beloved, realize then it's the Word of God that regulates our worship, not our feelings, not our evangelistic zeal, not our traditions, not a lot of other things as well, but only the Word. But then, as we should be mindful of the Word, which regulates our faith and worship, we also should be discerning when it comes to that which distorts our worship. And in that connection, you'll notice the second commandment points to what has historically been the greatest perversion of true worship, and it may still be that way today. And that's the making of all kinds of idols and images. But, you know, not just any kind of idols. No, the entire force of the second commandment is directed at making images of God. It's not talking about art. It's not even talking about art and worship. The force of this commandment is those who take a part of creation and use it as a medium with which to depict or identify God. Look at the actual wording of the commandment. And it speaks against idols of anything in heaven above, meaning the stars, the moon, and the sun. And how many civilizations don't worship the sun and the moon and the stars? Or idols of anything on the earth, people, animals, metals, stone, wood. None of that's material for idolatry. Or idols of anything in the waters below, the fish and the whales and the crocodiles. And by the way, the crocodiles were an Egyptian favorite to worship God with. And turtles. In short, not anything that the Creator has made should be used and turned into a means of worshiping and representing Him. And why not? Think about it. Why not? Why can't we take a piece of wood and make a nice little idol of it? Why can't we take some gold, although that's kind of expensive, and turn that into at least a little idol? Why can't we take some silver or some other item and make it into an image of God? Because, beloved, it dumbs Him down. It limits His power. It restricts His mobility. It reduces His holiness. It violates His fundamental character as God. False worship is always a distortion. Idols, in one way or another, make God less than God. And at the same time, they feed our human pride and presumption. The moment that you have a visible representation of God in your family room or your living room or your bedroom, you will end up doing what the heathens do, and that is bowing before it, offering to it, praying to it, concentrating on it. You will shift your focus from the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to that silly little human manufactured, invented object in front of your eyes. You will end up reducing, shrinking God. Years ago, there was a movie called Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. I never saw it, but I thought the title was kind of neat. Well, that's what idol worshippers are doing. They are shrinking God. And that's something that we must always, always resist. Resist the temptation to bring God down and off His throne and down to our level. Resist the temptation to take the mystery and the majesty out of God and to make Him predictable and imaginable. Resist even the temptation to make God visible and concrete. In other words, thankfulness in relation to worship is all about recognizing our limits and confessing the wonder of our great God. You know, as the Apostle Paul puts it so exquisitely in one of his letters to Timothy, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And so, beloved, idolatry, whether ancient or whether modern, and we have all kinds of modern forms of idolatry as well, sometimes not even physical images, maybe mental images that we have produced or created. It's all something that is contrary to His will and doesn't really, truly enliven or quicken His worship. So what does make the worship of the true God living worship? Now, some people today say, well, the thing that would really enliven our worship is less structure. Some people talk about formalism. Some people say, well, you know, you should get rid of this pulpit. And as a minister, I should get rid of my suit and I should put on my blue jeans. And instead of being serious, I should tell a few more jokes. And we should trade in this order of worship, which is neither A or B. I think Yarrow has C or X. And go for some good old-fashioned spontaneity. Others might think that we should get rid of the organ and go for the band. That should make the place jump, after all. I've heard it also said that maybe we should get rid of our church buildings and move into warehouses and get rid of the pews and try chairs, try standing, maybe even try sitting on the floor. Somebody once said to me they worshiped sitting on the floor, and it gave them a whole new perspective on life. Well, I can imagine. And then there are those who say that if you really want to make things come alive, what you should do is you should place a lot more emphasis on the Holy Spirit, on those special gifts of the Holy Spirit, like tongue speaking and miracles and all kinds of visions. And if you want to turn it up another notch still, why not get slain in the Spirit? Or try a variety of animal noises, as some churches advocate and practice. Well, beloved, we do need life in the church, but it's highly debatable whether or not we need that kind of life. For what we need is not just any life. What we really need is true Spirit-driven life. What we need is the Spirit to give life through the Word. And the Spirit does give life through the Word, through the preaching of the Gospel. You know, the kind of life that you find described often in the New Testament. Paul writes to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of the Gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." Or what about the kind of life you find in Hebrews 4, which describes when it says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Or what about Deuteronomy 8? "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Or James 1:21. "Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." Beloved, the question is, what is it that makes the church hum? What is it that makes the church spiritually alive? What is it that renews our hearts, changes our minds, alters our attitude, transforms our outlooks? What is it that fills our lives with hope and zeal and commitment? It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, working through the Word of God, through the preaching of the Gospel. You know, the Apostle Paul once wrote to Timothy, his spiritual son, and he said to him, "Timothy, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction." In other words, Timothy, preach as if your life depended on it. Preach no matter what. Do it constantly. Do it faithfully. You can render no greater service to the church and kingdom of God than this. You might say, in a way, Timothy is to follow in the footsteps of that Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. When that ancient prophet, in a vision in chapter 37, is confronted with a valley of dead, dry bones, what is he supposed to do? Is he supposed to play some special music? Or offer up some special kind of prayer? Or do a holy dance or jig? No, he's told to prophesy. Over and over again, he is told to prophesy. Bring the word of the Lord. And what happens? It says bones begin to rattle, tendons and flesh start to appear, breath enters in, and soon an army of living, real people are standing before him. The point of it all, beloved, is that it's the prophetic word that brings life to a spiritually dead people. And that's true then, and it's just as true today. Unleash the word. Let the word of God speak. Let the word do its work. And now for the moral of the story. A dead church either doesn't hear or neglects or even rejects the prophetic word. A living church receives, embraces the prophetic word and rejoices in it and comes alive. Yes, and what applies to the church applies as well to the members of the church. Reject the word of God, and you die spiritually. Receive the word of God, and you will live. You will live, and you will worship, and your life will be a truly thankful life.